Thank you for being here. I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. We're going to get back to the book of Acts after having been away for a while. Some of you may think we're still in Matthew, but that's been a while now, so we're in Acts. I'll do the best I can today, but I think what Greg said this morning was, that's good enough to just hear that and go home, because that's true, just the praise, and in all things, God is working. So we do need to keep praying for the rain, as Rick was mentioning, and we got a lot of trials in life as we continue to go through, but God is there. So with what Greg said, I'll just kind of try and supplement that with some Bible teaching. But otherwise, that was a good word, Greg. I appreciate that. And Chad, thanks for the very good. Acts, let's go to chapter 4, but let's go back to chapter 1 of Acts and kind of review leading up to this. Again, we're not going to spend very much time. But of course, as you know, the book of Acts begins to take place after the book of Matthew. Jesus is resurrected and begins to teach his disciples for the last 40 days. And then Acts chapter 1, he's speaking to them for the last time or one of the final times and tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. A new age is going to begin. As we go through the book of Acts, one of the things we don't want to lose track of is the historical setting. Of course, that's always the case when you look at Scripture. But we are talking to a group of people who are very in tune with the Jewish culture. They're coming out of what we're going to see here as the close of the age of Judaism, beginning a new age, the church age. So we can't just jump into this and start reading this from like 21st century, you know, Western world and trying to draw the truth out from that way. When you look at this is a huge transitional period. And the early chapters are addressed directly to a group of people who have rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And don't forget, because they've rejected Jesus Christ, their nation is going to be destroyed. In the next, this is 30 AD, within 40 years, this city of Jerusalem is going to be buried in rubble. The Romans are going to come in and destroy it because they've rejected Jesus Christ, because they've rejected God's teaching, because they've rejected what God has presented to them. And history is moving on, but this group of people that we're seeing in this chapter 4 of Acts today are going to be buried in history because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 today, the verse that's going to come out that's familiar is there's no other name among men by which we must be saved. That's Jesus Christ. And again, that's true, obviously, in an individual sense, and we build on that throughout the New Testament. But in this particular case, chapter 4 of Acts, as we're going to build into it, the people that are hearing this message that are rejecting now the apostles and the teachings of the resurrection of Christ, that salvation that they're looking for, yes, it's individual, but if they would embrace Jesus Christ as the priesthood, as a nation, their nation could be spared. There's no salvation for them as a nation, as a society, as a culture, other than Jesus Christ. And of course, it applies individually, but for the Jews, it applies nationally. Well, anyway, Jesus is telling the disciples in chapter 1 at the beginning, do not leave Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, because with the ascension of Jesus Christ, he's going to then send his Spirit. And as we see, as we get into Acts chapter 2, all people are going to receive the Spirit. In the Old Testament, as we know, the kings, the priests, the prophets, certain individuals received an anointing from God through the Holy Spirit and were equipped or empowered to minister in a supernatural sense. But what Jesus is telling them and laying the foundation for is an age we call the church age, which, of course, that's what we're part of. And in this age, everyone who is in Christ, everyone who is in the body, everyone who's come to God through Jesus Christ is going to receive the Spirit, is going to be empowered. On the sons and the daughters, the rich and the poor, the men and the women, all people, not just the prophets, not just the kings, not just the priests, but all people will receive this endowment of power for their spiritual life, both for their individual salvation, but also for equipping of service. And of course, Paul gets into this in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, and other places. Peter talks about it, of the gifting that we have, of which we are the church. And we can never lose sight of that. And I think we do a good job here in this church of trying to stir that up and reinforce that. Each one of us has that Spirit. We are in this book of Acts yet, per se. We are in the church age where that Spirit has come into each one of us, and we are all equipped. We all bring a part to the table. It's not, we don't have a priesthood. These people are over here, and everybody else is following and waiting. We are all equipped to be the body of Christ. Anyway, that's what he warns or advises them in chapter 1. Later on in chapter 1, we see his ascension, and then the last verses of chapter 1, verses 12 to the end, are about finding that 12th apostle, which, again, as I said before, it's amazing large volume of scripture to discuss this. It seems to me that, you know, it would be easier said in a verse or just pick somebody out. But they go through the whole process of how that 12th individual is chosen. And because of that, we need to pay special attention to the fact that that 12th apostle had to be chosen, and that it was Matthias. How do you say that name? Matthias. I can never say that name. Matthias. I still stumble on. He's chosen. And again, we don't hear anything about him, but he's chosen to fill that role of the 12th apostle. And the apostles are important because they're laying the foundation. And again, we got to be careful. And even today in the modern church, the Western church, we want to chase after our own mystical experience, what God is saying to me, or my own emotional feelings. This is what I feel God is doing. And there's a part, you can't undermine all that. The Spirit lives in us. We have emotions just like we have an entire psychic makeup. That's all part of the human being. But the apostolic foundation is what our faith is on. Your faith is not based in what you feel. Your faith is not based in what God has told you about. It's like, no, this is the core of our faith. We start comparing notes on what God's telling us individually. We're going to go the way of, well, the cults. We're going to go the way of Judaism when they went after the high places. Again, if I just stop here just for a moment, they had the temple. The temple was the place of the structure, the teaching, the sacrificial services. The priests and the Levites were to guard that temple service, and everyone was to come there and learn to teach or receive the teaching and go back home. What ended up happening, and we see this when we go to Israel, they began to form high places in their own local communities, their own personal temples. It's like, this is, I know that's over in Jerusalem, but this is what we want to do. This is in Arad, if it would be there, if it's in Dan, or if it's in Bethel. They all developed these little pagan shrines. Well, actually, they called them places for Yahweh. We'd call them, you know, some kind of a Jewish temple. But it ended up being something that was influenced as much by the culture, as much as how they felt and what they thought God wanted, as to what was being done in the temple and the Word of God. And so they began to go astray. And it was kings like Josiah and Hezekiah, they destroyed the high places. And the high places were basically home Bible studies that had gone after mysticism or gone after emotions or gone after the way of the Canaanites instead of sticking with the service of the temple or instead of sticking with the service of the Word of God. And so as we go through this right here, we can see the apostles, again, this end of chapter 1, the establishing of the 12 apostles, those who are going to lay the foundation of the church, is crucial. And if you can't get away from that, we are standing on the shoulders of the apostles. They are the core of our faith. Well, chapter 2 then, of course, is the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we went through that in some detail. There's Jews there at the Pentecost 50 days after the resurrection, or about, you know, 10 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven. The Spirit is poured out, and the beginning of the church age begins. Again, it came to Jews in Jerusalem. They shared the information with many Jews that had come from all around the Mediterranean world. Many of them went back home and apparently started churches. Little did they know what they were starting. A lot of them were just, they took the gospel message back to their synagogue, which of course would cause a split. Some would stay and reject Christ, some would accept Christ, and they now have a synagogue that simply accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It's going to evolve into the church. This is what apparently, just so you have a heads up, that's where the Church of Rome came from. The Church of Rome was not founded by an apostle getting on a ship, going over there doing missionary work. It was founded. This is a huge statement to the power of the church or of the Spirit of God in the life of an individual believer. It appears, and again, this is scholarship supports this, it appears that the Church of Rome wasn't started by the Apostle Paul or Peter, again, contrary to what some church traditions say. The Church of Rome had an early start, even before Paul got there. He writes the letter of the book of Romans. We'll eventually go through it. The book of Romans is written to a church that has not been visited by Paul yet. And if you read Romans, it's a huge book. It's a great book. It's his theology. And he's basically presenting his theology to the church to be accepted into the church so that he can come visit them, share some of his spiritual gifts with them, and then go on from there to Spain. The point being, the Church of Rome got its start probably from believers who came out of this day of Pentecost and went back to Rome. brought the message of Christ to the synagogue. The synagogue most likely split. Some said yes, some said no. And that synagogue that accepted Jesus Christ began to evangelize in their community. Gentiles were brought in, and they're up and running as a church without an apostle, except they had that apostolic message from the day of Pentecost they built on. And again, we've got many things taking place there in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 3, we've got one of the first things, the first times where Peter and John are going. Again, we're still in Jerusalem. We're still in the Jewish temple. We're still in the Old Testament as far as procedures. They're going to the Temple Mount on the day of prayer in Acts chapter 3, at the time of prayer, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. As they're going up the steps into the Temple Mount area, some would place this gate, beautiful as you know, right up on the Temple Mount near the sanctuary itself. Again, that's fine. I like to think of it as the beautiful gate as being on the outside of the temple on the southern wall. So as you proceed up the steps past the mikvahs where they dip in the water, there's a beggar there begging. And Peter and John walk by, and he tries to get their attention to get some money from them. And as they go by, Peter and John recognize him, say, "Look at us." Well, he thinks he's going to get some money. They say, "We don't have silver or gold, but what we do have, we give to you. Rise up and walk." And he goes with them up the steps onto the Temple Mount, and people are amazed. The guy is he's a middle-aged man. He's not a young man. He's a middle-aged man. He's fairly old, if we can say that. He's been there for years. Jesus would have walked by him if Jesus went to the temple, and Jesus did, so Jesus apparently walked by him. The man was very familiar with the people there. Did we lose our sound, or did I just all of a sudden lose my hearing? Okay. It can happen at this age. That's okay, James. I'll just talk loud if I need to. Or did my battery's dead? Hey, my red light's on. Does that mean anything? Okay. James has it. Anyway, he goes up, and there, and the people gather around, and Peter takes that in chapter 3 as an opportunity to begin to speak to them. Now, three things are going to take place here in these early chapters as we've gone through. There's three times in Acts chapter 2, if you don't mind me saying this, there's going to be three areas of Christology. The first issue that Luke is involved with in Acts is the establishment of who Christ is, Christology. And the first thing he does in Acts chapter 2 is identify Jesus to that crowd on the day of Pentecost as the Son of David. There's going to be three parts: the Son of David, there's going to be the prophet who's going to come, and then there's going to be the servant that is going to be picked up on. Jesus is the, is it the battery thing, James? Okay. I've got one in my bag if you don't have one. Jesus is the Son of David who was prophesied to come through the line of David, but there's also to be a servant. Peter points this out also. A servant was to come, and Jesus is that servant also. Okay, the big side goes to the bottom. Thank you very much, James. I'm back. I tell you what, I just feel so much more powerful when I've got a microphone. It's like, I've got something to say. Thanks, James. I appreciate that. Without that microphone, I just feel like a wimp, like I'm confused. Okay, but anyway, the three things again, the Christology that Peter points out is Jesus is the Son of David. That's the topic of his first sermon. The topic of his second sermon is that Jesus is the servant, the one who's to come, the one that was prophesied that was going to come and serve. And the last one is that Jesus is the prophet, spoken by Moses all the way through. He was the prophet who was to come. So these are three things the Jews were looking for: the Son of David, the servant, and the prophet. And they maybe even thought at different times they may have been three different people trying to figure this whole thing out. Just like we, when we look eschatologically at the Scripture, trying to talk about the things of the future, we're not always real clear, and we have some options we try and choose. The Jews had different options as they try to piece this together in the future. Maybe these are three individuals. The Son of David will not be the servant, and the servant will not be the prophet. They may be three people. But Peter says very clearly on these first three messages, Christ is, or Jesus is, the Son of David. He is the servant, and he is that prophet who's to come. And those are his first three messages. Now that leaves us off in chapter 3. And let's begin in chapter 4. Let's read chapter 3, verse 26. And Peter ends by saying, "When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." He's talking to the Jewish crowd. He's on the Temple Mount. He's on the Jewish Temple Mount. There's sacrifices taking place. It's the time of the evening prayer. He began going in there about 3 o'clock, so we got to figure probably 3 o'clock to 5 o'clock in the afternoon is where this whole episode takes place. They're proceeding into the temple. A huge crowd gathers around. The beggar that was there is standing right there up front with Peter and John, and they're watching. They see him. He's healed. He can't believe he's walking. For the first time, he's walking, and Peter is bringing this all back and saying it's Jesus, and he is the servant right here. He ends by saying that he sent first to you Jews. The beggar is simply being used as a calling card by God. This man was raised so that you Jews here on the Temple Mount would recognize who Jesus is. He's the Son of David. He is the servant. He is the prophet. He's the one you're waiting for. And here's the servant, or here's the layman. Here's your proof. And he came first to you Jews to save you individually, to save you as a nation. But the message is going to eventually be, as Jesus told them, but if you turn away, if you reject this again, we're going to the Gentiles. This is not going to go away. And really, as we said before, the balance of the Jewish nation is the fate of the Jewish nation is in the balances. Well, here we go, chapter 4. We begin reading here. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. So again, the crowd begins to gather around and they listen. Peter's in the middle of a sermon. The beggar's there. But now the security begins to draw around, just as if you're at the mall. Think of the mall, and you've got a huge crowd gathered around. Eventually, the mall cops are going to start gathering around and going, what's going on here? Let's just break this up. So they're gathering around to see what's going on, and it includes this. The priest, who was officiating different sacrificial services, the captain of the temple guard, and this would be the man, probably a Levite, and the Levites were trained to do this. They were the guards. They would guard the doorways. They'd guard the activities. And there'd be a captain of the Levites who would be the guards of the temple. They came over, or the captain, and the Sadducees, which is the political group that's associated with the priest. Now, if you don't mind me saying this, you always know the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two different groups. The Sadducees tended to be the priestly line. They tended to be the very wealthy. They had the money and they had the temple services. They had a power hold. It's a political group, the Sadducees, that leaned towards the priest. The Pharisees were not most likely the priest. The Pharisees were the teaching group or the scribes. They were the ones who knew the law. They were the lawyers, the attorneys. That was their group. And they were more traditional. They were the ones, if you want to say this, from the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, the ones who were trying to preserve the traditions of the people. Think the Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul, was of that group. The traditions. This is the way we've always done it. And the Sadducees were into the priesthood. They're into the power, the money. And where's the power and the money? The power and the money rests with Rome and the Hellenization of society, because that's the new culture. It's like they're more modern, more contemporary. So you've got, in a sense, maybe even say the liberals and the conservatives. These are the two groups right here. But it's typical right here. It says the priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. Sadducees are very closely associated with the priest, and so they're up there on the Temple Mount. The Pharisees are not here at this time. The Pharisees are going to eventually be seen when they get to the Sanhedrin, when they come together to hear the case, and that's where you're going to meet a guy named Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, who is a Pharisee, and he's the one that's going to say, well, wait a minute, let's step back and let's see how this pans out. He's actually going to give the Sanhedrin some good advice. As we read through the book of Acts, it's not going to come from the Sanhedrin or the priesthood. It's going to come from the Pharisees, the tradition that says, well, you know, if this is of God, we can't stop it. But if it's not of God, it's going to burn out like all the other new ideas. We're going to stick with our traditions and see where that goes. And he eventually convinces the Sanhedrin. So anyway, that's who's on the temple. They gather around Peter while he's preaching. They came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles, get this word, the apostles were teaching the people. Now, if you want to just get the people together for this or for that reason, but you start giving them information, you start giving them truth or facts or making them think and say, well, this is this and this is that. Now, logically, what's your next step? And basically, the teaching here is, Peter, as we saw, Peter is logically going through Scripture. He's logically going through historical events. He's teaching the people. He's saying, this is what's going on. You make the decision, and the people, they're being enlightened. They're being empowered. And notice it says here again, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people. They are convincing the people of truth, of reality, using Scripture, and obviously leading them away from the stronghold the temple had on the people and what they wanted them to do. And besides the teaching of the people, it says, and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, which is a huge statement. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the future. So they're just obviously concerned about this. Watch this, verse 3. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, again, if we started at 3 o'clock for prayer, this has been going on for an hour, hour and a half, pushing 2 hours maybe. It's getting to be 5 o'clock, 5:30. By the time everybody gets arrested and gets, you know, taken over where they're supposed to be, it may be 6 o'clock. Again, it doesn't say, it just says it was evening. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. They can't call the Sanhedrin. Of course, they did in the middle of the night to crucify or condemn Jesus. But they figured, we can wait until tomorrow. So they put them in jail, and they're going to hold them in prison overnight. So they're in some kind of a prison there on the Temple Mount, or possibly, if you don't mind me getting into some details here, you've got the Temple Mount, and then just to the west of the Temple Mount, you've got the sidewalk and the shops and the malls down there. There's they've located a huge decorative mikveh from a governmental building of some sort. It's by the Western Wall tunnels. It's just outside the Western Wall. You can see it when you're in the tunnels down there. And that is where Josephus says the Sanhedrin had one of their buildings. And so most likely they're just taken to the west, across the street, and probably put in some kind of a holding pen until the next morning, in where the Sanhedrin is going to meet. And again, like I said, there's a huge mikveh, very decorated with Herodian decorations that's been excavated right there. So you can see, we kind of know where they were. And they put him in jail until next morning. But here again, verse 4. But many who heard the message believed. Again, the damage has been done. I mean, again, you've got to believe the truth. You've got to believe your testimony. You've got to believe the Word of God. We want to evangelize. We want to share our faith. And there's a variety of ways of doing it, but understand the key point to sharing your faith is to present truth to people. Present truth to people. If it be in your lifestyle, if it be in your words, if it be straight up Bible teaching, if it be answering questions or resolving some kind of conflict they've got with, you know, their skepticism and the modern, you know, ways of thinking with the scriptures, give them truth. Present it to them. If it's in your lifestyle, your words, your teaching, you present them with truth, and seriously, the damage has been done. Now it's up to their soul to decide what to do with it. Again, there you could go on and talk about closing the deal and bringing them to a place of decision. You can, you know, like Billy Graham had a great magazine called Decision, which is a huge word. And I think it really helped the evangelical church through the 1900s was bringing people to a point of decision. You decide, the altar call, this whole concept of here's the truth, now make a decision. So there's nothing wrong with trying to close the deal. But the real emphasis right here is this right here, verse 4. And you see right there, Peter got interrupted. He never had an altar call. He never had to say, you know, you make a decision. He kind of gave them information and left it on their shoulders. I've got to go to jail. Takes him away and he's gone. And the people are left with the truth. And here's what it says right here. But many who heard the message believed. They heard it, and truth had the ability to convince them of its own reality. And the number of men grew to about 5,000. So again, is this an additional 5,000 to the 3,000 they've already got? It appears as you read this, they've got 3,000 from the day of Pentecost. They've added now 2,000, so now the total comes to 5,000 believing men in Jerusalem at that time. Again, you can do some work on that if you want to, if it's maybe it's 8,000. But I think it means, as we read this, it means now there's 5,000 men. Now, that doesn't include their families, which traditionally would mean when a man got saved, he went home, says, hey, we're now Christians. It's like, okay, Dad, we're all Christian. Wouldn't that be nice? Not that we do want the women's input, though. But nonetheless, that's what that was. So again, 5,000, if they've all got a wife, that's 10,000. They've all got two children, that's 20,000. So again, that's a huge, again, they have more children than that. But that's a huge influx of Christianity. You can see this is going to happen throughout the book of Acts. The Jews are going to, as a nation, the Jews have rejected the gospel, rejected Jesus Christ. But individually, they're going to start making decisions. It's going to start peeling people off and start the foundation of the church. So now we've got 5,000. Okay, verse 5, here we go. The next day, the rulers, elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. And basically what that means, the rulers, elders, and the teachers of the law, that's the Sanhedrin. That is that's not anybody from everywhere. The Sanhedrin was made up of those people. They're going to meet, and they've got a problem. They've got these men who've got attention. Again, they've got a serious 5,000 men in Jerusalem now believe. And if you remember the size of the city, that's a large portion. If you're in New York City, you've got 5,000 people, you know, you've got nothing but, you know, morning traffic. But if you've got 5,000 people in Jerusalem at this time in history, you've got a large group of people, and you've got momentum going this way, and they've got a problem. The next day, the rulers, elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem, probably, like I said, just west of the Temple Mount area where the government building is. Annas, the high priest, was there. Now, understand, Annas is an old priest. He was priest from 6 to 15 A.D. He was the high priest from 6 A.D. to 15 A.D. That's when he ruled. We're in 30 A.D. He is not the high priest, but he was the high priest. He was the rightful high priest of the Jews. But in 15 A.D., the Romans got tired of his attitude. They got tired of his insurrection amongst the people, and they removed him and made his son-in-law Caiaphas the high priest. And so from that time on, Caiaphas has been the high priest from, well, basically 18 A.D. until 36 A.D. Caiaphas is the high priest. He's going to be high priest for another 6 years in our story. So when it says this right here, amongst them right here, it says, Annas the high priest was there, and he was the deposed high priest, but he still was at Jesus' trial. In fact, Jesus went to him first. He's still in the Jewish mind the high priest. And so he's behind the scenes, but he's got no official position amongst the Romans or amongst moving publicly. But amongst the Jews, he's there. And it says, and so were Caiaphas, that's again his son-in-law, John and Alexander. John is his son and is going to be the high priest in 36 AD for 1 year. And then Alexander, we don't know anything about him. But understand this as I bump into this name. His tomb, the tomb of Caiaphas, was discovered south of Jerusalem. It excavated, and in there were all the family, or several of the family ossuaries, which are the boxes. Again, I don't mind to boggle you down with so much information, but that you'd cut out a family tomb. You'd have a tomb. Let's say this is the family tomb up here, and you'd have little niches, you know, where you'd lay up big enough for a body to be laid in. Now, don't let me scare the kids, okay? And they'd lay these bodies in here, and they'd lay them in there, and they'd be covered up with spices until they decayed. It took about a year, year and a half or so to decay. Then the family would come back and collect the bones and put them in a box. And really, seriously, about this big. They still have ossuary boxes. And there'd be sometimes an inscription, and you'd have a little shelf somewhere, or maybe underneath. And you put the bones in that box, and you'd slide it up on there on the shelf. And so this is the family tomb. When it says in the Old Testament, and you know, Hezekiah died and was gathered to his fathers, that's what it means. All of his fathers, the kings, the royal tombs of Judah, they're all on the shelves right here. And Hezekiah was placed in his, and his bones were gathered to his fathers, and they're all just placed together there. Anyway, this tomb of Caiaphas has been found. The high priest tomb, his family, some of these guys' names are there and other sons, including the ossuary, the box, that says Caiaphas, high priest. It says the Caiaphas ossuary has been found. No doubt about it. Is that not amazing? I mean, don't find that in your local, you know, skeptical newspaper. But anyway, if they do, they'll criticize it. But that has been found, located, the high priestly tomb. Nonetheless, so this is all historical. They had Peter and John brought before them and began questioning them. So here we go. Remember, the Sanhedrin is on offense. Peter and John are on defense. You've got to see this. Because it's going to switch very quickly. It's going to change like a blink of an eye. There, Peter and John are called in. You've got the high priest, Caiaphas. You've got Annas. He's been around since 6 A.D. as the high priest. He's dealt with Romans. He's dealt with the sons of Herod. He's dealt with everything. He's dealt with the Romans. The place of the Romans says, you're no longer the high priest. And now they've got the godfather, his son-in-law, a couple of his sons, everybody who crucified Jesus is there, and there John and Peter are on trial. And so they go, okay, come in here. Here we go, we're ready. And they say to them, by what power or what name did you do this? Notice their question. What power and name? Again, in our modern world, they may be trying to get them on a technicality. You know, you don't have, did you have a permission? Did you have a license to be preaching on the Temple Mount? Did you have, this is a religious infraction. You can't be publicly speaking about your religion. They have some technicality, some law. But notice what they're going after. They ask, by what power did you do this? Their concern is not, you lied to us, it's a fraud. We know the guy's healed. But we are the guardians of the truth. We are the guardians of the way of Yahweh. We don't have time for this foreign religion and this foreign power, this magic stuff coming from the demonic world. What kind of power? Where did your power come from? And we have the authority to judge that. And also, and what name? You're using some kind of name. You're calling on some kind of spiritual power. Is that not amazing? Would you see that? Again, be careful here, because it's going to be a yes-no question, or no-yes question. Would you see that kind of a court case in modern America, where they're called and said, okay, we know this was supernatural. We know this is from another dimension. We want to know, are you using the power of God, or are you using some foreign power? That's not going to come. It's going to have to be a technicality, a parking license, a parking ticket, something, you know, it's got to be something more measurable. But yet, so it's a no, it wouldn't be like that. But yet, at the same time, it is. It's exactly the same. When are you going to get in trouble? It's when your religion, your spiritual view, contradicts the religion that's popular right now amongst our world, which is what? Secular humanism. I mean, it's secular. It's still, many times, court cases that deal with Christians are going to be the same thing. They're going to be spiritual. It's just that there's a side that denies the Spirit, and there's another side that's trying to recognize God. But nonetheless, notice this. By what power and what name did you do this? They're calling on this. We want you to explain where your power is coming from. So, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. And again, Luke's writing this. Again, it's scripture, but Luke's writing this. So then Peter, one of the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit after day of Pentecost. And remember, Jesus is in what? Luke 21, verse 14, I believe. Jesus says, in that day, do not worry about what you're going to say, because the Spirit will give you words to say. And what Peter's about to say right here, I mean, we read through it in our little Bible studies, we read through it in Sunday school, we read through it in our daily devotions, and you just kind of read through it. But when Peter gets done talking here, let's jump over here, verse 13. We're not going to read what Peter says yet, but verse 13, when they, the Sanhedrin, the Caiaphas, Annas, the sons of the high priest, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the law, the legal, the attorneys, when they saw the courage of Peter and John. Now again, remember, you're standing just outside the Temple Mount. You're standing in front of the Sanhedrin. You're standing in front of Annas, the one who condemned Jesus, who the Romans are having a hard time controlling. And you're standing in front of them, and you have courage. It's kind of like, well, what's your question? Not disrespectful, I'm not saying that. But just like, I'm sorry, sir. We're just fishermen from Galilee. We shouldn't have been up here. We're way out of it. I'm sorry, sir. They're just like, what was your question? What power and what name? Oh, I have an answer for that. The courage that they didn't flinch at the Sanhedrin. Again, not being disrespectful, but we're not impressed. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. Unschooled means if you're schooled, again, nothing wrong with education, nothing wrong with seminary, but so often if you're schooled, if you're educated, it becomes nothing more than a talking point game. Listen to a presidential debate. It's like, you already know what they're going to say. They're going to say this, they're going to say this, they're going to say this. It's a chess game. You know, it's already scripted. Don't say these. These are the five things we're going to say, right? It's a talking point. And so when they ask a question, a lot of times you even get into theological debates, it becomes like that. Pick out a theological issue versus this issue. You say this, they say this. It's all scripted. But these men are not scripted. What power and what name was this done by? And what's about to come out of Peter's mouth is not scripted. It's not talking points. It's like, whoa. What do we say when they say that? It's like, I don't know. No one's ever said that before. And they realize that these were unschooled, ordinary men. They don't have talking points. They're just speaking the truth. They've understood something. They've received the Spirit. And now they're just presenting the truth back. There's no talking points. It's just facts. Right here. It says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. It's like, my goodness. No one ever covered that in school. You guys ever heard that? No. They were astonished. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. We've seen this before. This kind of thinking, this kind of logic, this kind of clear presentation. It's like, this is just like that Jesus guy. Just straight up Bible. Huh. They saw that it had been Jesus, but since they could see the man, we'll talk about this later, but basically what goes on, there's no answer. That's what I'm saying. It's going to switch. The apostles are on defense, the Sanhedrin's on offense. They ask them one question. They throw the ball. You get the ball first. You know, one-on-one. They get the ball first, and when they get done driving and scoring, it's kind of like, oh, game over. They were on defense, and the game was over. They says, okay. And the man, their evidence is here. The man's healed. Their logic's intact. We're going to have to talk about this. You guys go wait. And the whole mood has changed. The Sanhedrin is back on their heels because of what Peter's going to say right here. Understand? What I'm about to read is going to take the Sanhedrin and put them back on their heels. And they're not going to be able to say, well, yeah, these men have gone to that school down in Alexandria, Egypt. They've been trained and they know how to talk. You got to be careful. It's a rhetoric. It's the way they present their case. They're twisting it. It's also, they just told them, put them on their heels. Well, here we go. Verse 8, then Peter, one of the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, from Acts chapter 2, said to them, the words that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would give. Now remember, stay with me, yes, Peter is an apostle, and we have to respect that and never forget it. But the Spirit that is empowering Peter in this case is the same Spirit that you have. You're not an apostle. You're not, you know, appearing before the Sanhedrin in 30 A.D., but that same Spirit is living in you. And with the Bible teaching, with your experience with Jesus Christ as far as having Him in your life and the presence of the Spirit, you also, when called upon, are going to be able to tap into that same Spirit. He wants to work. That's the ministry of the church. The Spirit of God wants to do that more than you want to do it. Do you understand? This is an important concept. So oftentimes Christians find themselves chasing after God's will. Remember, God has called you, God has empowered you, He's placed His Spirit in you, and He's got a plan for you. He's ready to do it. He's willing to let the Spirit move. The problem oftentimes is we're running in different directions trying to figure out our own plan. Just what is God doing in your life? And it's going to be different for everybody. Notice Peter and John are in this position, not the other 10 apostles. This is just Peter and John at this moment in time. It's like the other apostles, what are they doing? I mean, they might be getting groceries. I mean, who knows what they're doing? You know what I'm saying? Oh, they're probably praying or you want to get spiritual. But I mean, this is Peter and John front and center for their moment. Your moment, God has a moment for you or a place for you. Just live your life trusting that God is moving in your life. Here we go. Peter and John, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. Huge line. You are the leaders of this nation. You can't lose sight of nation right here. There's two things it's going to come down to. National salvation, individual salvation. Again, I don't want to discount either one. A lot of times we want to run over this way and say, well, we got to get everybody saved, talk about individual salvation. That is a definite truth. But in this case right here, what is hanging in the balance, like I said earlier, is the national salvation. Yeah, it's going to have an effect individually, but he's not addressing for individual salvation. He's addressing the rulers of the people of Israel. This is a demonstration on the Temple Mount for one more curtain call for the nation of Israel. What do you think of Jesus Christ the Messiah? And so he says to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, and that's what they asked, what kind of power was this? Where'd you get this power? It wasn't medicine. You're not a doctor. You're not in the Sanhedrin. You're not a priest. You just walked by and made this guy whole. What kind of power is that? Peter says, okay, he says, if we're being called to answer the question of how this act of kindness, he identifies the power as an act of kindness, this act of kindness was done to this cripple man, shown to this cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this. Then here's the answer. First of all, it was an act of kindness to a crippled man. Know this. You and all the people of Israel, again, notice who he's talking to. You leaders of Israel and all the people you represent, know this. This is the power that healed that man. It is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Again, be very careful here. Because we, and again, I get critical because that's my human nature, I guess. But the name Jesus is the name of our Savior. The name Jesus is the name of the man who went to the cross, who died, was resurrected. The name of Jesus is the man who is seated at the right hand of God today. That is Jesus. He died for our sins. But understand, just because you can say the word Jesus, and you can utter that name, you can put it in songs, you can put it on your bulletins, you can put it, you know, in your churches, you can find verse in the Bible that talk about Jesus, and you can say, I love Jesus. Listen, be careful right here. Doesn't mean you know anything. It doesn't mean anything. The name of Jesus is the name of the servant that God sent. The name of Jesus is the name of the Son of David who became the Messiah. The name of Jesus is the name of our Lord and Savior. And he is identified as coming in the Old Testament. He's identified in his ministry in the New or in the Gospels. And the New Testament identifies the church and his ministry of which he is the head of. Without that information, you uttering the name Jesus or saying, I love Jesus or Jesus loves me, listen, be careful what I'm saying. It's empty. It's shallow. Remember how the sons of Sceva in the book of Acts, we'll get to them, up in Ephesus, they saw Paul casting out demons in the name of Jesus. So you know what they did? You know the story? They got together with a demon-possessed man, and they lit some candles and did a little thing, and they says, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of him. And the demon came out of him and beat him all up and stripped him naked and drove him out of the house. It's kind of like, well, we use the name Jesus. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. So understand right here, when it says this right here, it is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Again, there is a lot of weight behind it. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not just because people can say Jesus, because I hear people talking about Jesus all the time. If it's, I can give you examples. And it's kind of like, that's not who Jesus is. That's not his message. That's not his character. He is the eternal God, and he's identified in Scripture. He's not allowed to be identified by your personal emotional experience or your own mystical thoughts. It is right here. So keep that in mind. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now watch. How was this man healed? By the name of Jesus. And here's where the pivot takes place. The name of Jesus was the source of the power that took this crippled man who you've seen by these gates for years and raised him up. That's how he did. But watch, here's the defense. Peter's on defense at this time, but right is where he switches. Whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. This is another choice. The way this man was healed was by power in the name of Jesus. The same Jesus who you killed. But God raised up, and the apostles bring it back to this many times. They bring it back to this issue because this is where he says the Jewish leaders decided to kill him, but it looks like it was appealed to a higher court. And God says, wrong decision, and raised him to life. So in other words, what Peter's saying, our problem is you are not in sync with God. We use the name of the man that Jesus raised from the dead and healed this beggar. By the way, that's the same man you killed and said was wrong and accused of blasphemy. It's God raising him and us using his name, and we're getting results. And it looks like you are on the outside. You are the ones who condemned him and killed him. If God agreed with you, why did God raise him from the dead? If God agreed with him, why can we walk across your Temple Mount and heal people using his name? That's what you've got to consider. The question is not, what are we doing? The question is, what are you doing? You killed him. God raised him. We use his name to heal people. And you sit here saying, we killed him. You're the ones that have to make a decision. Whom you crucified, by whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And we got to swing off on this. Verse 11. He is now, quote, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. We're going to go look at that verse in just a minute. He is the stone the builders rejected. Who's the builders? The builders are the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the community, and they rejected the building stone that God gave them. And he is, instead of being the rejected stone, he's become the capstone. He is the one that the very top, you know, the last thing that goes up, the capstone, the decorative stone, the thing that highlights the building. You say it's not good enough. God says, no, it's good enough. It is actually the capstone of the building. Now, verse 12, a very familiar verse. We're going to come back to that verse I just read. And then he says to them, after having said to them, you have rejected him, we are with God, says this, salvation is found in no one else. Again, that is true individually. There's salvation in no one else except Jesus. But right here, in the setting, he's addressed them, the leaders of the people. I tell the leaders and the people of Israel about Jesus. And he says, salvation is found in no other name. You cannot continue in this path rejecting Jesus Christ and expect your nation to survive. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Again, that's true individually. It's going to be proven throughout, over and over throughout the New Testament. But right here, this salvation is for the nation. I mean, it's included in that. And the individual, it's represented in the individual man being saved or being raised. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled and ordinary men, and they were astonished, and they took more note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the men, verse 14, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. That little bit that Peter said, and we're going to go back to that verse he quotes. They looked at Peter. They heard his words. They looked at the man who'd been healed. They looked at each other and said, there's nothing we can say. We need to talk. There's nothing they could say. They're lawyers. They're attorneys. They know the law. They know the way the proceedings. And Peter's just dumped it back in their lap. What are you going to do? That's the name we use. That's the power we got. It's the power of the man that you killed and God raised from the dead. I don't know what you're going to do. I don't know what your next move is except this. There's no other salvation. There's no other way to turn except to agree with us. And they don't know what to do. They have no idea. It says, verse 15, so they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. The only thing they can do is say, you guys, can we have them taken back to their holding cell? Yeah, that's enough. We've heard enough from you today. Thank you very much for your presentation. You may go. We'll talk about this and get back to you. And they leave, and then they conferred. You know, they weren't like scrambling, but they're trying to say in all kinds of ways they could probably say, it's like, well, I don't necessarily agree with what they said. What do you think, Alexander? Well, John, I agree with you that I don't agree with what they said. It's like, yeah. It's like, here we go. They conferred with each other. I bet that was wonderful. And they says right here, verse 16, here's what they said. What are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle. You see, it's 3 o'clock, or was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, between 3 and 5, the time of prayer. Everybody's come to the Temple Mount, and this man, and they can't say, well, it's probably not true. It's like they know the man. The man, well, that's how the chapter ends. Look, the chapter ends with this right here, or verse 22. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Everybody knew him. Everybody knew his condition. They knew he wasn't faking. He's excited. He's walking around. It's like, what are we going to do? Everybody knows they used the name of Jesus, the man we crucified, and God has raised this man up. What are we going to do? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. We can't say, well, that really didn't happen. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. In other words, the only thing we can do is we've got, listen, they know it's true. I mean, they're the only thing they can do is say, okay, you're right, we're wrong. Or they've got to say, you've got to stop telling people the truth. We're going to continue in our ignorance. We're going to continue in our error. But to make it easier for us, you have to stop. You can no longer tell the truth. We order that. And then we'll feel better about our lie. That's where they're at. They're not able to confront it. They're not able to argue with it. They just say, you need to stop it. Because it makes us feel bad. No longer preach in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. No teaching, no using the name of Jesus, no blaming us for his death, no saying that you're on God's side because Jesus, you know, doing miracles in response to your prayers. But Peter and John replied, and again right here, very important, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. You listen, you're attorneys, you know the law, you're teachers of Scripture, you know the biblical history. What do you think we're going to do? Is there any way that you can even justify in your own souls what you've asked us to do? You want us to disobey God and listen to you. Now, he says, how are we going to? He says, there's no way you really believe that we can do that and be honest men. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. It's not like I'm out of control, I'm emotionally bent, I can't stop speaking this. He's saying, we've seen the truth. We've heard the truth. We can't start saying it's not true. We can't help ourselves. We know what is true. We've got to, if we're going to be honest, continue to speak about what we've seen with our eyes, what we've heard with our ears, what we know to be true. You'd make the decision. He says, this is probably not the end of our confrontation because we're not going to be able to stop. And again, he puts it on them again. You decide. If you were in our position, you'd agree with the same thing. We've got to continue to do this. Now, please, if you don't mind, I've got to take a moment, and I've got to look at Psalm 118. Psalm 118, you can see right here, the quote is, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Psalm 118 is not foreign to us. I'm going to read through it very quickly, then I'm going to make a couple references. And there's going to come towards the end, there's going to come three references that if you've gone through the book of Matthew recently, you're going to pick up on. And there is a reference in Matthew 21. It's a parable that Jesus used. Jesus can use the same verse, the stone the builders rejected to become the capstone. In verse 25, where it says, O Lord, save us and grant us success. Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's going to be Palm Sunday out of Matthew 21. And then there's going to be another parable where Jesus is going to say in Matthew 23, verse 39, we'll look at all those. He says, he's going to tell Israel, your house is left to you desolate. And you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what he is saying, very simple, we're going to end with this today in just a few minutes. What he's saying to the Jews, and when Jesus says it, what's going to be said here, what Peter's referring to, he says, you are going to be desolate. You're going to be destroyed until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, or you recognize who I am. He says, it's over. He says, there's not a thing that's going to happen until you realize and you acknowledge who I am. Now, again, we're going to look at some verses there. That's still in the future. So we're in that balance right here. This Psalm 118 is a huge, huge pivotal verse. Jesus used it three times, and Peter uses it to address the Sanhedrin, saying, the stone that you've rejected has become God's capstone. So here we go, Psalm 118. If you don't mind, the first 20 verses, they're not really going to make any connection to what we're saying here, but it's going to lay the foundation of what we're discussing. This psalm was written by or spoken by one of the kings of Judah, maybe David, although David's name's not assigned here. It could have been Hezekiah. It could have been King Asa. We don't know for sure, and no one knows for sure, but it appears to be a king who has experienced deliverance from the nations. Maybe it's a battle with the Philistines. Maybe it's an invasion from south, from Egypt. Maybe it's some kind of an invasion of the Moabites, the Ammonites, something that he's been delivered from. And he's calling his people together to join with him in going up to the Temple Mount to celebrate the deliverance that Yahweh has provided. So it could be written and spoken by a king of Judah. The other thing, it could be a Levite, one of the Levitical priests, saying something. It could be about something referring back to the past from the Exodus out of Egypt, about being delivered from the nations there. Probably not, but it could be. Or it could be after having come out of Babylon, after Cyrus sent them back. It'd be what we'd say a post-exile. They've come back from Babylon, and they're rejoicing that they're back. Let's go up to the Temple Mount. So it could be either a king or one of the Levites talking about going to the Temple Mount because they've been delivered. I would suggest either a king of Judah having been delivered from a national confrontation, or maybe a Levite in praising God for having brought them out of captivity. Nonetheless, beginning in verse 21, we're going to start. That's where Jesus picks up on it. Because, well, it's where it's going to really start to switch to. If you're going to continue to have this kind of deliverance, you've got to recognize the Lord. And again, they recognize the Lord in the first 20 verses, and they have national deliverance. But right around verse 21, 22, there's going to be this, I don't know, they're going to start rejecting him. And it's like, well, and that's where Jesus picks up in Matthew, and Peter picks up here in Acts. Okay, here we go. Psalm 118, verse 1. And again, this psalm has been referred to three times by Jesus in the last week of his ministry, and now in front of the Sanhedrin by Peter. So this verse, this chapter, has been referred to by Jesus' disciples four times in the last month or so of history of Jerusalem. Well, last 2 months of their time in Jerusalem, of chapter 4. Okay. Psalm 118, you wish I was reading 117. That's the shortest psalm in Scripture, but we're not reading 117, we're reading 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let's say the king of Judah is writing this. His love endures forever. Now notice, let Israel say his love endures forever. Saying, calling out to Israel, let Israel say his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord, his love endures forever. So there you'd have the king, the nation of Israel, the house of Aaron, and everyone, the Gentiles and whoever, say his love endures forever. Everyone's on board now. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord. Now this again, you can do it a variety of ways of trying to figure out who it is, but I'm assuming it's a king of Judah. In anguish, I cried to the Lord. Why? Because of oppression, military oppression. And he answered by setting me free. Again, you can say that applies to anything. Maybe you're in debt. Maybe you have problems in your children. Maybe you've got this situation with sickness, whatever. I think in context, it's the king saying, I was surrounded by my enemies, but we as a nation, we've been set free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Again, that would kind of indicate that the oppression, the fear, came from men. And again, in context, that'd be a national oppression. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. Again, the nations coming against the king and his people. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than trying to get a peace treaty with Egypt to come help me fight against the Babylonians. King Zedekiah and Jehoiakim all found that out as Jeremiah said this very thing to them. They kept trusting in men instead of trusting in the Lord. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Well, the princes will bring their troops and help me out. No, trust God, not national alliances. Why? 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 Why not trust Egypt? Why not trust one of the nations? Why not trust some kind of a confederacy with Tyre and the Ammonites? Because, verse 10, all the nations surround me, but the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. It wasn't me and the Egyptians or me and the Ammonites. It was me and the Lord who won this battle. I trusted in God, so I went to battle in God. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. Again, this is the king talking. Again, notice, he's become my salvation. Again, that's not a bad verse to say he's become my personal salvation, but this is probably a king, and he's talking about a battle. He's not talking about nations surrounding him out while he's picking his corn, you know. He's not out talking about the nations surrounding him while he's on a journey going up to Damascus. He's talking about his army, his nation has been surrounded. And he says, everyone rejoice with me, we've been delivered. He says, and so he's become my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Again, in a national, physical sense. Not to diminish personal salvation, but the king is seeing it now in his life. God has delivered him from his enemies. Shout for joy and victory. Resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. Again, that's his right hand of striking the enemies. I will not die but live in battle. I won't die in battle. And will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. I was surrounded. I learned some things, but I'm not dead. Now, verse 19, we're heading to the temple. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. Again, if you even think about the beggar being at the gate going up into the Temple Mount, this is the gate the righteous enter to go up and praise God on the Temple Mount. I will give you thanks for you answered me. He tells God, I'll give you thanks on the Temple Mount because you answered me. You have become my salvation. Okay, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. So now if this is the king writing this in a historical sense, there was a time in his decision making that people were saying, don't trust God, you've got to go to Egypt. You see this heavy in Jeremiah. All the princes, let's go to Egypt, let's go get some treaties. And Jeremiah says, no, trust in God. The stone the builders rejected in our council has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. What they wanted us to reject, we held on to and we won the battle. And now Peter quotes that, Jesus quotes it. We'll have to pick this up next week. I'm going to finish the chapter and then we'll pick this up next week. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This day of victory is the day the Lord has made. Verse 25, Jesus quotes this twice. It's on Palm Sunday it's used and it's on during a parable. O Lord, save us. And Hosanna means, or save us means Hosanna. O Lord, oh, this is what the kids were crying out with the palm branches. Save us, save us. They're recognizing Jesus as the Lord who's brought this deliverance, saying it's our time. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. With bows in our hands, palm branches, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I'll give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks, Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. We need to pick that up next week, but you can see right in there that Peter says, listen, this is what they did in the days of the king when he had deliverance. Some says, don't trust him. I'm telling you that this same way in the kings, if it's Asa's day, Jehoshaphat's day, or Hezekiah's day, or Josiah's day, or David, the counselor says, no, don't go here. Go to Egypt. Go to Moab. Go somewhere else for help. But the king says, I'll trust in God. And now he's become the capstone of this victory procession. And basically, Peter's saying the same thing to them. You guys are in the same position. You're the counselors wanting to go to Egypt for help, and you're rejecting the Lord. And we pick this up next week as we finish this, because it's huge. Jesus set the stage for this conference right here with the Sanhedrin. Thank you for your patience. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that Jesus is the resurrected Lord and King, that he's now can also be the Lord of our own individual lives, that we can come to him for salvation, for deliverance, just as the writer of Psalms did, just as the apostles warned the Sanhedrin, just as Jesus promised himself. Again, we thank you for having this truth in our lives, and ask that we may continue to grow in our understanding of who Jesus is, and that we may walk faithfully proclaiming his word and his truth to our generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.